Luke chapter 2, from verse 1 to 7. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Thanks, Jordan. Sorry about that. Probably the worst version of that song that you've ever heard. Good song. But let's pray, ask God to help, that this won't be the worst sermon that you've ever heard. Father, we pray that you would bless this time together around your word. As we come to hear from you, as we quiet our hearts and our minds, so that we can receive from you your holy word and this spiritual food. Father, may we feast upon you this morning. Feast upon your word and reveal to us what you have said. Help us to understand and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mindanao is an island. It's the second largest island in the Philippines. And on a trip in 2005, we were deciding as a group whether we would go to this island of Mindanao to encourage the Christians there. And as many of you know, the Philippines is a country that is mostly Christian or Catholic. But Mindanao, in the northern part of Mindanao in particular, there is a high presence of Muslims. And these aren't just regular Muslims either. These are quite unfriendly Muslims. They're more Islamists. And it's not uncommon for Christians to experience violence there. And so we were deciding whether we would go anyway. And it's not just the fact that there are terrorists who live on Mindanao, but the trip there is quite dangerous. You take a boat there and there are pirates. Yes, there are pirates in the seas in the Philippines that will stop the ferries and will shake down passengers, and it's actually quite dangerous. At different times, the Australian government will have an advisor to say, just do not get on the boats. So there was a very real danger, and yet there are Christians on Mindanao that would very much like to be encouraged. In fact, we know someone, we're still in contact with this guy called Melchor, who ministers there. And he's had frequent contact with violence. And he was telling a story how a church, and this is an absolutely horrible story, but the whole church was killed, the whole church of people. And they were all offered the opportunity to recant their faith, to say that they didn't believe in Jesus. And as each one didn't do that, as each one said, no, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were killed. As I mentioned, Mindanao is the Philippines' second largest island, about 40% bigger than Tasmania, and has 25 million people in it. I just wanted to share that information with you. Anyway, Luke chapter 2, it's a familiar part of Luke's gospel, often read at Christmas time. Is there something wrong? Did I forget part of the story? Hang on a second, I talked about Mindanao, talked about pirates, talked about violent Islamists. That's pretty much the whole lot, isn't it? I mentioned it was the second largest island in the Philippines. There's something missing from the story. Yes. Did I go? Did I go to this island? Did I travel across the water? Did I face off against Muslims who were threatening me at the point of a gun to repent or recant? No, we didn't go. None of that happened. We didn't go. And in fact, when I had written this story down initially and I went to ask Shelley about the details, she told me that it wasn't in fact the island of Mindanao that we were even planning to go to. It was an island called Bohol. But the pirate thing was totally real. And the reason we didn't get on the boat was because we ran out of tickets. But we found out later that there was just this massive surge in piracy. So it was just as well that we didn't get on. Now, isn't it a bit weird to tell the story the way I did? Not mentioning whether, in fact, I went, whether, in fact, I came into contact with these pirates or these terrorists. When I kind of really emphasised in that story, I emphasised the size of Mindanao. I told you its population and all of that's true. But it's not really that important. Especially since that island wasn't even the right island in the end. The important bit, as far as me telling you this story is concerned, is what happened to me. That's the bit we're kind of interested in here. And I fear that too often, that at Christmas, a very similar thing happens to the story of the birth of Christ. We spend a lot of time talking about things that are interesting, but speculative, and sometimes we talk about things that didn't even happen. Some of the things we talk about at Christmas are totally worth discussing. What it means for Jesus to come in human form, what that even means. But sometimes these issues and this trivia can get us a little bit distracted from the most important thing. Because despite all the extra detail that's popped up over the centuries, Luke's account of the birth of Christ is extremely simple. It is a very straightforward account. The incarnation is one of the greatest events in the entire Bible. It's one of the most amazing things that happens in the entire Bible. God coming in human form. But Luke's retelling of it is not filled with theological thoughts. He doesn't even quote the Old Testament to say how it's a fulfillment of prophecy, like Matthew does. Luke's account of the birth of Christ, the greatest miracle in the Bible, is just 7 verses long, and it's a simple account. But behind this simple and humble story of Jesus' birth, there lies a powerful truth that Jesus is King of all. The first point this morning is that Jesus is King of history. Have a look again at verses 1 to 4. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Luke gives us this information, tells us that Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the world at that time. Quirinius is the governor. He issued a decree that a census would take place, and it was probably done for taxation reasons, to make sure that every head was counted so that everyone could pay their tax. And because of this, everyone returns to their hometown. But right off the bat, we have a little bit of a problem with this account, because it gives us all these details. But details are tricky, and when you're talking about world events, they can actually be checked from sources outside of the Bible. And a lot of critics will point out that there is no known census of the world at this time. They also point out that Quirinius wasn't the governor until AD 6. There was a census at AD 6, and it caused a huge issue with the Jews. But we know that AD 6 is far too late for the birth of Christ, because it says in chapter 1 and also in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus was born in the time of Herod the Great, who we know died at about 4 BC. Yes, you hear that right. Jesus was probably born 4 years before Christ. Also, no census in the ancient world required people to return to their ancestral hometowns. These issues that I've just raised have plagued interpreters for quite a while. The easy but unacceptable solution is simply to say that Luke got it wrong. That's a very easy one. That's the one the critical scholars will turn to time and time again. It's a little bit hard to believe, though, because we know that Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts, and he probably wrote them very close together. And in the book of Acts, he mentions that second census, the one that caused all those issues that was done under Quirinius. Luke claims at the beginning of his Gospels to have checked everything thoroughly. And every time Luke makes a historical claim that we can check, he's proven right. For a long time, the town of Nazareth was believed not to have existed. It was fancy and common and amongst the intellectual class to say, no, Nazareth never existed. There's no evidence that this place was ever there. But what do you know? Recent excavations in that general area have found caves that are outside the city limits, and a record from the temple was found. So when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the priests that used to minister at the temple spread out all over the country. And there is this written account of how some of those priests went to a little town called Nazareth. It's now no longer doubted that Nazareth existed. I mean, just why Luke would make up a town called Nazareth, nobody can explain. But it's now understood that he was right. Every time Luke makes a historical claim that we can check, he is proven right. But what about this census? What about the governor? Well, we have some evidence that there was a governor by the same name, but it was actually a different person. It's really common in the ancient world to have lots of people that have the same name. There are heaps of Simons in the Bible. There are heaps of Marys, so many that we can lose track of exactly who's being spoken about. There's another option as well, is that the same governor may have reigned twice. The census, though, why did he go to his hometown when that wasn't common in the ancient world? Well, it could have been that the governor was running a census according to local customs, to make it so that it was less of an imposition on the Jews. And by running it according to local customs, he caused the issues that happened in AD 6 didn't happen. And it's probably the case that this later census in AD 6 was not run to those customs, and that's what caused so many issues. Now, lots of details here. And yet it is vital that these details are accurate and true, because he's locating this story in history. This isn't a once upon a time fairy tale. This isn't an account that came much later, hundreds of years after the birth of Christ. Nearly every account of a historical figure in history is written hundreds of years after that person lived. The accounts of Jesus' life are written within 30 to 50 years of the life of Christ, while people who were there for those events were still living. And so Luke locates his story in history within a specific window of time. But that's not the only reason that I think he mentions these details about who was the emperor and who was the governor. You see, emperors and governors were both very powerful people. The governor had control over the land where the Jews lived. Caesar Augustus was the most powerful person in the world. Anything he wanted to do, he could do. We have nothing to compare to that. Even the so-called leader of the free world, the president of the United States, has nowhere near as much power as a Caesar did. But their power is nothing compared to God's. Their power is nothing compared to God's. The timing of all this, right, so that there was a compelling reason for Joseph to travel from the north of Israel to all the way to the south to be in Bethlehem so that this census could be conducted. That is not a trip you would ordinarily take, though it's only a four-day trip. You would not take that with a pregnant woman. You wouldn't ordinarily take a trip like that at all. Just so the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem and to fulfill the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, written 400 years before Christ, says this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Without the census, there would be no reason to travel to Bethlehem. Without being born in Bethlehem, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. The lesson that Luke wants us to take away, I believe, is that the most powerful people in the world are nothing but tools in the hands of a sovereign and mighty God. All the plans made up by kings are bound up in the sovereign will of God. God is in control. God is in control. There are some people who say that God is only in control of the big things, and he just leaves the little things to our own decisions and free will. But I put it to you that if God cannot control or isn't in control of the details, if God isn't in control of the small things, then he can't control anything. No, what we see from Scripture is that God is the King of history. He's in control. And I think we had an experience like that, even ourselves, recently. Many of you know, and I think I mentioned it a couple of times, but our carols event was originally planned for the 5th of December. And we'd had a meeting, we decided on that, I'd started some of the design work for it, and was ready to go on the 5th of December. And then one family couldn't make it. And it was like, okay, what do you do? You know, we've kind of made this decision. Do we just stick with that, which is easier, or do we change to the 12th? We decided to go with the 12th. We didn't want to exclude anybody. Comes around to the 5th, and the 5th, the weather was absolutely shocking. we would not have gone ahead. We just would have cancelled. And I'd been praying the whole time. I said, God, and this seems like really weird and specific, but I was praying for a fine day with weather between 23 and 25 degrees. I remember last year when we had our carols event, it was 38 and insane. So I was praying, God, don't let that happen again. Fine day between 23 and 25. The 5th comes around, absolutely shocking day. 12th comes around, fine day, 25 degrees. Now, you can say that's a coincidence and maybe that's all it is. But you know what I believe? I believe God is in control of everything. He knew that by postponing this 1 week, it would mean that the event could go ahead. God is in control. Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God is the King of history, that everything that happens takes place because of the sovereign will of God? And most of us here will say, absolutely. Absolutely. I've been coming to a Reformed church for a while now. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I have three signs for us, three ways to test, to make sure that we genuinely believe that God is in control. The first way we know that we believe that God is in control is if we don't try to rescue him when something bad happens. We believe God is in control if we won't try to rescue God when something bad happens. And do you know what I mean? The temptation is, when something bad happens, to try and say, oh, God didn't really want that to happen. God permitted it, but he didn't cause it. Now, there are terrible things that happen in the world, and God is not responsible for them, but we have to believe that God is in control. And I think the cross itself is the greatest example of that. That the cross is the worst thing that ever happened. Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong, and yet he gets put to death like a common criminal. He gets all of God's anger against sin poured out on him, even though he did absolutely nothing wrong. It's the most horrible death for the perfect, sinless Son of God. And yet God intended it all for his glory. We might not know how bad things that happen to us make sense. We may never know this side of heaven. But if we believe that God is in control, we won't try to rescue him when something bad happens. The second way we know and that we believe that God is in control is that we won't be afraid to share our faith. And you say, hang on a second. Sharing your faith is actually pretty scary. Talking to people about Jesus is often scary. And we're worried, aren't we, when we talk to people about Jesus, we're worried about all kinds of things. We're worried about making mistakes. What if we say something dumb about God, or we don't know an answer to a question, and we kind of put somebody off? What if we don't have the answers to their questions? What if we stuff up so badly that they never want to hear about Jesus again? We're afraid of losing relationship, of looking like a fool. So what do I mean by saying if we believe that God is in control, we won't be afraid to share our faith? Here's what I mean. If God is in control, then even our terrible efforts can be used by him. Our mistakes can't permanently hinder somebody from entering the kingdom if God is in control. If God is in control, our mistakes will simply form part of God's sovereign plan to save. God is in control of salvation, not us. You know, the great missionaries of the past believe this. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They went into some of the world's most dangerous places for Christians to go. And the reason they did it is because they believed that God is in control. And if God is in control, they had this belief that their success was guaranteed. Because God had gone ahead of them. He prepared the way. That there would be people who would be saved. No matter what seemed to be happening to them in the moment, no matter how much they struggled in the moment, they knew that God is in control, and it gave them confidence to share the gospel. The third way we know that we believe that God is in control is that we won't have regrets. We won't have regrets. I know, another big claim. What's going on this morning? Now, everyone makes mistakes, right? Everybody has regrets. Everybody has something in their life that they want to go back and do again. And sure, there are lots of things we wish we could redo. But if we hold on to a mistake, if we can't let go of a mistake that we've made, then there's a problem. I saw this, someone on the internet was just saying that they made a stupid comment to a colleague in 2012. Just in their office, they made a silly comment, said something dumb, and this person said, "I think about that every single day." It's now 2020. They've been thinking about that every day for 8 years. If God is in control, if God is in control of the details, then God uses our mistakes. Is it not at least some comfort to you that even your worst moments, your worst mistake, was foreordained by a loving God from before the creation of the world? We did not take God by surprise. We didn't throw his plan out of whack. I used to believe that. I used to be really worried about that. About the will of God would be over here and that I'd be over here. And it's like, how do you get back? And you just keep getting further away from the will of God and you're just outside of God's will. No, it's all of it is accounted for in God's sovereignty. God is in control, even of our mistakes. And we can believe, because God is in control, that even our mistakes will bring glory to him in the end. And if we understand that, if we truly internalize that, then we won't have regrets. And a bonus fourth thing is if we believe that God is in control, then we don't need to worry about who the current king is, who the current prime minister is, who the current president of the world's most powerful countries are. When rule is changed, we don't need to be afraid whether it's a tyrant or whether a good man. We can know that God is in control of the details. God is king of history. Second point is that Jesus is king of humility. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there are some myths around Christmas, a bit like my story in the beginning, some things that we tell that aren't true. We imagine the Christmas story, a heavily pregnant teenaged Mary. Maybe she was only 15. Just about to give birth, she was on the verge of giving birth. They go to an inn, and the innkeeper's just this mean old guy, and he says, "No, there's no room for you here." And instead, they shelter in a cave. Do you notice that none of that is in the text? Most of those details that we have come from something called the Proto-Evangelium of James, a second century writing that is mostly fictional. All the text tells us is that Mary was pregnant, but it doesn't say when she gave birth. It just says that at some point, when she was in Bethlehem, she gave birth. There's not even really a mention of an inn. I know in the NIV 84 it says inn, but the word that Luke uses is not the normal word for inn. The word he uses more properly is translated as guest room. Guest room. Which means there was no innkeeper either. In the first century home, animals would be brought in last thing at night in a downstairs area, maybe like this two-story version. You bring your animals into the downstairs area. People would sleep in the upstairs area. And some people had an extra room built onto their house. If it was a two-story, maybe you'd have it on the roof. If it's a single story like this one, you might have it behind the back wall. And if you had that extra room was called the guest room. Now, it makes sense that if a lot of people were traveling from all over Israel for this census, that there wouldn't be a lot of spare rooms available. Now, it is possible that they still ended up staying in somebody's house. You might be able to see from the picture that there is a feeding trough or a manger down the bottom of there. Also, it was common for a manger to be in the main living room as well, because as you can see, it wouldn't be hard for an animal to go up those steps. And so sometimes there was a manger in that room as well. Now, what that means is that it's possible that Mary gave birth in somebody's house and not in a cave. And there's a good reason to think that that could be the case. It would have been unthinkable in the first century to send a pregnant woman away from any kind of home, to not give her shelter, not give her hospitality. Like you might remember some of the stories from the Old Testament about how seriously hospitality was taken. They would not have sent her away. It would have been the shame of an entire village to send a pregnant woman away. So for that reason alone, it's possible that Mary gave birth to Jesus inside somebody's home, but just not in their guest room. But I kind of still like the cave idea. It's supported by some of the early church fathers, but it also makes sense of what the text says. It says that the first people to see Jesus are magi from the east and shepherds in a field nearby. Now, if they were in a house, it doesn't make sense why the shepherds being in a field nearby are the significant people to see Jesus. But those aren't the important details. Right? The mere fact that we're speculating about it now and talking about what second century texts and church fathers say tells us that these details simply aren't that important. If they were important, they would have been made a lot clearer. All we're told, Mary's pregnant. At some point, she gives birth. She wraps the child in clothes, which was totally normal. Apparently, at that time, you wrap them to keep the limbs straight, newborn babies. And she laid him. Is that still the way you do it? I have no experience. So you still do that, keep the limbs straight. And laid him in a manger, which was highly, highly abnormal. As I mentioned, a manger was a feeding trough. Now, this manger could have been in a house, it could have been in a cave, but the key feature of Luke chapter 2 is the manger. It's repeated three times not in our passage, but in this passage about the birth of Christ. It's such an astounding thing. It's the sign that the angels say to the shepherds that when you see a child laid in a feeding trough, then you will know that you've seen the Messiah. Now, I'm sure people in the first century looked after their animals. When your animals are your livelihood, when animals, if the death of an animal would be a significant financial loss, you look after your animals. But at the same time, a feeding trough is a feeding trough. And it's not the cleanest and sparkling, and it's not the ideal place. I was trying to find a modern equivalent, and maybe this doesn't really work, but I was thinking, what would it be like to be born in a public toilet and your first bed to be the sink? Now, maybe the first century manger was a little bit nicer than that, but it's not much nicer than that. It's that detail that's the focus of this. It's not Mary's age. It's not the innkeeper who didn't exist. It's not the cave or the house. It is a smelly feeding trough. Why? Because it shows the humility of the King. He is in control of all things. He's all powerful. The Bible says that Jesus is King of creation, that all things that exist were created by and through him. But he comes into the world and he's laid in a manger. Now I wonder, have you ever had unwelcome advice? Benny was telling me one time that early on I gave him some unwelcome parenting advice. From my great storehouse of experience and knowledge, I imparted wisdom to him, and let's just say it wasn't entirely appreciated. Benny thought, who is this guy? No kids telling me how to raise mine. I wonder if you've ever been given that kind of advice. Somebody who knows little or nothing about your field of expertise, and they're trying to tell you how to do things. You think, sure, yeah, we get that from you every week. It's annoying. And even if they're saying something that's true, it can be pretty hard to accept. And I think, in some ways, every religion suffers from that problem. They all have requirements about how to live, but it's easy for the gods or God to have requirements that they themselves don't have to keep. It's easy for them to say to avoid temptations that they've never had to face. The gods of the religions of the world don't understand what it's like to be us. Except Christianity. It's the one faith where God knows exactly what it's like to be us. He knows exactly what it's like to be tired and for your resistance to temptation to be low. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way. Every way. And yet without sin. In that song, O Holy Night, it says, he knows our need to weakness is no stranger. And it's true. He's not some distant ruler with no knowledge of what it's like to be us. He intimately knows how hard life can be, how tempting temptations can be. He is the King of humility. Don't ever think that your prayer is too small. Don't ever think that thing that you need help with is unimportant in the eyes of the God who rules the universe, because God holds all time and space together. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. The same God whom that is true of was also laid in a manger, in a feeding trough. He cried because he was hungry or tired. He cried because he had a dirty nappy, or the ancient equivalent. Isn't that a mind blow to think that God in human form needed a nappy change? That is humility. That is humility. Because God knows what it's like to be us, that is precisely why we can come to Him with anything. Any sin. Jesus has faced that temptation. And He succeeded where we failed. Any trial we're going through, Jesus has been through it all. Anything. We can come to Jesus with whatever it is that's going on for us because He is the King of humility. He knows what it's like to be us. It's funny how distracted we can be by details that just simply aren't in the text, but things that we made up, and lose focus on the important things that are mentioned. This humble story of the birth of Christ hides a powerful truth that Jesus is King of all. He's King of history. All things come together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. He is the King of humility. He knows what it's like to be us. But as I mentioned before, in all this we can forget the why. The King came for a reason. He came as one of us to redeem us. After all, it's all about the cross. At the beginning of His life, He's wrapped in clothes and laid in a manger. At the end of His life, He's wrapped in burial clothes and laid in a cave. I kind of like the symmetry of that. If Jesus was born in a cave, wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger, and at the end of His life, He was wrapped in burial clothes and laid in a cave as well. But He didn't just stay dead, He was resurrected from the dead. And because Jesus was born in the city of David, we can live in the city of God forever. So when you set up your nativity, if you've already done that, when you celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas morning, though you might be surrounded by lovely things, maybe slightly distracting things, remember the humble beginning of the Saviour and that He came to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus came humbly. Though He was King of all things that exist, He humbled Himself by coming in the form of humanity. And He humbled Himself even further by going to the cross. And because He humbled Himself, He is now exalted above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, we thank You for our great and humble King. In Jesus' name, Amen.